following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
Well, I did something this week that I've never done in my life before, and I don't know if I'll ever do it again. Do you have any idea what I'm going to say, Skip? I met the Pope. I met the Pope. Who's met the Pope here? Anybody ever met? I met the Pope this week, and I actually had to put a suit on. So I discovered I have three uses for a suit now: weddings, funerals, and meeting a Pope. I met the Pope. Not Francis, but the Coptic Pope, the Pope of the Coptic Orthodox Church. He came to Red Deer this week. That was unprecedented that he would come to Red Deer. There is a little Coptic Orthodox church in Red Deer, 24 families. And the Pope of the Coptic Orthodox Church, which is rooted in Egypt, decided to make a tour abroad and come to Canada. He landed in Calgary. They had decided to take him to Red Deer, but he heard about this little Christian Coptic church in Red Deer, 24 families, and he said, I'm going there. Now, this was utterly overwhelming for them. It would be like a greater than Billy Graham saying, you know what, I've heard about this little town called Red Deer, I want to land there, and I want to come to Crossroads Church. These people were absolutely overwhelmed. I have no idea why I was invited to be there, but I got to be there, and I put my suit on and figured out how to tie a tie and had it all done, and the Pope came in with his entourage, and I discovered he was a very humble man, very humble man. I don't know if you know about the Coptic Church, but it's a Christian church coming out of Egypt. They go way back to the days of Mark. They believe that Mark was the one that took the gospel to Egypt, so they make a big deal about the gospel of Mark. They believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. This is one of the most persecuted churches in the world because they're planted in heavily Islam areas. Very persecuted church, the Coptic Orthodox Church. So we had an opportunity to greet the Pope. I went up and he gave us some wonderful gifts. When I shook his hand, I said two things to him, because, you know, when you meet a Pope, you have to think ahead of time what you're going to talk to him about. You don't say, well, how do you think the Canucks will do this year? You, it's just not what you do. So I said two things to him, both from the bottom of my heart. One, I said, I pray for you, and I do. He leads hundreds of thousands of Christians, hopefully in the way of the Lord. I said, I pray for you. I said, secondly, we as a church pray for persecuted Christians, and we pray for your people, and we'll pray for them again today at the end of the service. But you know what impressed me most about the afternoon with the Pope was not the Pope, but what happened before he got there. In this little church, they said, be there at 1:45 so you won't miss the Pope. We got there at 1:45, but the Pope-mobile was late, and he didn't get there till about 2:30, 2:45. So what they said is, we'll read scripture and we'll pray. And you know what we did? We stood to honor the word of God. And they read the word of God. And they lifted up the name of Jesus in prayer and worship for over half an hour. And we stood the whole time. And I was reminded of Psalm 138, verse 2. And I was deeply moved by that. You know what it says in Psalm 138, verse 2? It says, God, you have exalted above everything else your name and your word. And for 30, 40 minutes, we stood as God's name and his word was exalted above everything else. It was a wonderful afternoon in the little Coptic Orthodox Church in Red Deer. If you ever meet any of those Christian people, they would love to be your friends. I got an email from one of the elders in that church this week. He said, I'm so grateful and humbled that you came. He said, we would love to be friends with Crossroads Church. I would love if one day we could bring one of their leaders here and you could meet them and we could pray for them and bless them. It was a great, great day. Well, that brings me to Deuteronomy, believe it or not. Because where we're going to land in Deuteronomy today is Deuteronomy chapter 4, which really says this, that God above everything else has exalted two things, his name and his word. That's embedded in Deuteronomy chapter 4. God has exalted above everything else his name and his word. Just to bring you up to speed, and maybe you missed a Sunday or two, but we're going through this book called Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, and what we discovered is, as the book begins, Moses stands up and he gives basically a sermon to his people. And the first sermon he preaches goes from chapter 1 to chapter 4, near the end of chapter 4. So this first sermon is a review of God's gracious acts with Israel for over 40 years from the day he took them out of Egypt and all through the years in the desert. Now in chapter 4, what he's going to do, he's going to apply this teaching, this sermon. And it's a very high point. Actually, Deuteronomy 4 is what you would call the theological center of the book of Deuteronomy. In this chapter, God is called the God of the whole earth, and he's also called the only God that there is, utterly unique, therefore no idols, therefore obey him. This is the theological center of the whole book, Deuteronomy chapter 4. The opening bit of chapter 4, the first 8 verses, and the last few verses reflect each other and really capture what Moses is trying to say here, which is above all else, obey the Lord. So let me read you the first 8 verses and then a few at the end. He starts by saying, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?'" Now, I'm just going to drop down to verse 32. Where it says, "Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other." What he's doing there is when he says, "Ask long before your time, from the day God created man on earth," he's saying, go back as far as your memory can take you. Then when he says, "Ask from one end of the heavens to the other," the earth was looked at in these days as though it had a canopy over it. Held by two pillars. The heavens were under this canopy and held by two pillars. So when ask from one end of the heavens to the other, he's really saying from one end of the earth to the other. So go back as far as your head can take you and go from one end of the earth to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there's no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth below there is no other. Keep his decrees and commands which I'm giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you for all time. In this first message of Moses, which covers the first four chapters, so the first three is their review of their history, what Moses has done is he's reviewed God's gracious acts on their behalf, saving them, bringing them out of Egypt, leading them, providing for them, guiding them, when he needs to, disciplining them, forgiving them, all gracious acts of a loving God. Now in chapter 4, he zeroes in on the most important lesson out of all of that. And that lesson is simply this: obedience. They've experienced God's grace in so many ways for so long. Now, the lesson is obey him. Respond to that grace by an obedient lifestyle. The tragedy is they mostly didn't obey God. And that, of course, led to disaster. But now as they look ahead and they're about to cross into the land God had given them and move forward, it's crucial that they understand if they're going to be successful, they have to obey God. That's the lesson he's trying to drive home in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And that one has actually been misunderstood by a lot of people. See, in New Testament times, there were Christians who were told that unless you were prepared to obey and keep the law, you couldn't really become a Christian. You couldn't be saved. And that caused Paul to blow a gasket. And he gets very upset. Galatians is one place where he just completely blows a fuse about that. But the Old Testament, as the New Testament, assumes God's grace. And it's his grace, and it's a person's response of trust in God that saves them. Then it assumes that now you're part of the people of God, and doing what God says, obeying him, is actually the key to life. That's Moses' point in Deuteronomy. You've experienced his grace. He's rescued you. He's delivered you. Now obey him. That, in fact, is the consistent message of the Bible from beginning to end, not just here. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 to his disciples just before he left? Let me read it to you. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says this: if you love me, what? You will obey what I command. That's Jesus. That sounds like Moses. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. And then down to verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, that's the person that loves me. John 15 says the same thing, down about verse 10. It says there in John 15, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands. So clearly, obedience follows love. We love him because he first loved us. We've experienced grace. Now we demonstrate that gratitude and love by obedience to those things that he commands. But what happens in Deuteronomy 4 is he gives the reason or reasons why obedience is so crucial. And if I could put it in a sentence, it would be this: the reason why obedience to God is so crucial is that in obeying God's word, we discover the way to life. And he is the only God, and there's no other. Obeying God's word is the way to life, and he's the only God, and there is no other. And that summarizes Deuteronomy chapter 4. If you want to know the way to life, Moses will say, obey his words. And you need to know that there is actually no other God whose words you could listen to. No one else. His words are the way to life. So let me just unpackage that a bit for you and show you what it says in Deuteronomy 4. First of all, the first eight verses is where he says, obeying God's word is the way to life. Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. That little phrase, decrees and laws, it's hard to know what the difference is. It just means everything. Hear, O Israel, what I'm about to teach you. Listen to everything that God has said to you. Decrees and laws are like when we would say rules and regulations. It's not that there's two distinct things. We mean all of it. So what Moses is saying here, everything that God has given you, I want you to follow it, observe it, obey it. That's his point. And what he's saying here is it's the way to life. Follow them so that you may live. Following God's word, Moses will say, is actually the way to life. Now, live here doesn't just mean physical life. It means really what Jesus meant in John 10 when he talked about life to the full, when he talked about enjoying life to the max. Not just alive, but enjoying the full favor and blessing of God. So Moses is saying this, the way to life, the way God intended life to be lived, is by taking heed to the words that God speaks, his law, his decrees. Now, I want you to stop for a minute with me here, because this is where a lot of people, they check out of the Old Testament. You know why? Because as soon as they read the word law, they think, well, we don't have to worry about that anymore. We're under grace, which means law's gone. But let me tell you some things about the law here. Whatever else Paul does with it, whatever Paul gets upset about in terms of the law, you have to understand the starting place. Here's some things about the law. It's good. It's good. It was given for our good, so that we would live, so that God's people would enjoy life to the full. That's embedded right here in the first bit in Deuteronomy chapter 4. It's for our good, so we could live. Secondly, you can't separate this law, these Ten Commandments, all of these rules, regulations, if you like, you can't separate it from the story of God's gracious acts with his people. They don't stand alone. They're part of the story. The story goes that God saw these people in Israel enslaved, and they were people with no hope and nowhere to go, and God in mercy brought them out of Egypt and eliminated Pharaoh and carried them through a desert for 40 years, and he loved them. And when it says he loved them, it says he loved them as a father, a son. There was emotion, in other words, in this love. His whole heart was tied up with these people. And in that context, God, the God whose love, gave these people his law, his commandments. It's part of God's story. In other words, it's a relational revelation. It's not just a bunch of rules. See, some people look at the Bible, they look at the Old Testament, say, that's just a bunch of rules. No, no, no. It's relational revelation. It's given from the heart of a God that cares, that loves, that does it for our good. So whatever else Paul will say, that's where you start. Then I would say this. It was not only understandable when God gave it, but I used the word a few weeks ago, attainable. Now, I know that's where a lot of people push back, but the law was understandable and attainable. How so? Well, if it wasn't attainable, then God would be mocking the people when he said, follow these laws so that you may live and take possession. What kind of God would that be? If these laws were not attainable, then what kind of God would stand up and say, follow them and you'll enjoy life to the full? That would be a God that would mock his people. And then what do you do with somebody like Caleb, who followed the Lord as God with his whole heart? And as a result, Caleb was allowed to go into the land, but the others weren't. Clearly, Caleb followed these laws. And what do you do with Moses, the man that saw God face to face? You know what Hebrews says? Nobody can see God's face unless they have holiness. Clearly, Moses must have been able to follow these laws, and God allowed him to see his face. What do you do with a whole parade of people in Hebrews chapter 11, who God holds up as models of what it means to live by faith and obey him? I think you have to deal with that when you come to these laws, and it's so easy to fall into that rut that so many people fall into and say, oh, they're just unattainable, and God simply gave them to show us our need of a Savior. That's part of it. But to say they're unattainable, it leaves me with a problem with Caleb and Moses and a whole host of people in Hebrews chapter 11, and clearly with God, who says, follow them and you'll live. Now, nobody keeps them perfectly. Nobody ever did. But part of the law was sacrifices for our sins, so that when we failed, in the Old Testament, when you failed, you would take a lamb, or you would take a cow, or you would take a little pigeon if you were poor, and you would sacrifice that animal, and that animal's blood would be shed for your sin. And the sacrifices actually worked, and people were really forgiven. And then when Jesus came, there was no more need for animal sacrifices because by one offering for sin, for all time, he did away with the whole sacrificial system. So I need you to get that when we come into Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because a lot of people start at a different place. I start from the place that the law is good, and it was given for our benefit, and the person that follows it lives. Now, what he says here about law, you can say about all of God's words in the whole Bible, what he says here in Deuteronomy 4. God's words anywhere taken to heart lead to life. You try breaking them. You try disobeying them. What happens? It's like death sets in. Your relationship with God begins to die. Your relationships this way dies, and this just is death to disobey God and his word. Moses said, these things lead to life. That's the first thing he says. And then look at what he says. He says, so be careful, or he doesn't say be careful, but he says, don't add to what I command, and don't subtract from it. We add to what God commands when we make rules on things about which the scripture is silent. Christians have done that for years. They make rules about a whole lot of areas where scripture is silent. That's to add to what God has said. For example, I grew up in a home where it was understood that what scripture says is that you rest on Sunday. In fact, it says take 1 and 7. But that meant, and then they added rules to that, that meant that you couldn't get out of your Sunday clothes. We wore different clothes then than we do now to church. It meant then that you couldn't play sports on Sunday. It meant, and on it went. And that was to add rules to a lot of things on which Scripture was silent. That's to add to Scripture. Now, then he says, don't subtract from Scripture. What does that mean? That's what we do when we sit back and say, well, I'll take that, but I don't like that, so I'm not going to obey God there. And when you disobey God or deliberately ignore parts of Scripture, that's like subtracting from Scripture. That gets you in just as much trouble. And a lot of people love to pick and choose today in what God has said, when in fact all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful and leads to life. And then he says, you saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord destroyed from among you everybody who followed the Baal, but all of you held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. What's he trying to do? He's trying to motivate us to obey the word. How? By telling us it leads to life. And then the flip side is, if we don't get that, he's saying, look, you destroy your life when you don't listen to God. So, in other words, obey him. He's trying to motivate people to obey God and his word. I remember reading an old medieval story of a man in a dream who saw a woman carrying a pitcher of water and a torch. The torch was used to burn the pleasures of heaven, and the pitcher was used to quench the fires of hell. And the reason that story was told way back when was to teach that really we need to eliminate unworthy motives of desiring heaven and fearing hell, and we should learn to love God for God himself. It sounds noble, but it's not biblical. The Bible never says just love God for himself. It says, let me give you some good reasons for loving God. Loving God in his word leads to life. That's a great reason. Here's another reason. Not loving God, disobeying God, that leads to death. That's what's happening here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And then it begins to build a bit in verse 5 and 6. Verse 6 says, observe these words or this law carefully. The word carefully is a key word in Deuteronomy. It's a key word in this chapter. It means you got to pay close attention to what God has said. You know, if you've kicked around church for a while and you love God and you worship and you read the Bible, it may not be that likely that tomorrow you're going to run off and rob a bank or take the wrong person home or. But the danger is that we drift. Why? Because we don't pay careful attention to what God has said. Let's think of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says, we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard. Why? So that we don't drift away. That's what happens when we're not careful. We drift away. It's not like we make a conscious decision to rebel against God or do something crazy. But you know what? You put his book aside for a little while or we skip church for some reasons that aren't all that good. And you know, there's just this drift that sets in. And before too long, we found that we've drifted away and we're a long way from where we were. And then it's not so hard to make some decisions that have desperate consequences in our lives. Usually the decisions that destroy a marriage, that destroy a life, are decisions that have come after somebody has drifted away and not paid careful attention to the things God has said. So Moses will say over and over and over in Deuteronomy, listen carefully, take to heart what God says, because if you don't, you're going to end up drifting away. And then I love what he says here. He's just piling on great motivations to obey God's word. He says, I'll give you two other reasons why you ought to obey God. One is, it has a missionary impact on the peoples around you. Observe these laws and decrees carefully. This will show your wisdom and understanding to all the other people, the nations who hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? I mean, what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws? You know, it's like, it's not just speaking it, it's living it. And when you live it, Moses says, people are going to look at your life and say, where did they get that from? What other nation is so wise and understanding? Let your life speak. I can tell you this. A couple weeks ago, I threw out a throwaway line. I threw away a throwaway line. It was a throwaway line. That's what I'm trying to say. I said to an individual, I said to this young adult girl, I said, I know where you work for coffee. So I'll come and see you on Saturday. I said, this was a week before that. I said, I'll drop in and say hi. She said, I work, Pastor Dan, at this place. I'd love it if you dropped. I said, yeah, I'll drop in next Saturday. You ever said stuff like that? Yeah, I'll do that, you know. And you sort of assume that we all know that you probably will, but if anything else comes up, you probably won't. It's just kind of it wasn't a vow, a promise. It was just, yeah, I'll have to drop in and see you next Saturday. That particular Saturday arrived, which was a week ago, and I was here working. And it was like 12 o'clock, and I told Ginny I'd be home at 1 o'clock. So I thought, I better get going, and I worked a bit more, and I got in my car, and I was driving out of here, and I'm almost home, and I thought, oh, I said I would. It was just a throwaway line, you know? And I got almost home, and it was like, yeah, you know what, I wonder if she really thought I meant it. I turned the car around, and I went down there, and I walked in, and I didn't have a lot of time. I took a coffee to go, and I said hi to her, yak for a couple minutes, and went home. Wasn't long after that, on a Sunday, she came forward and she said, I said to myself a week ago, he will never do what he says. She said, you did what you said. I think I can trust men. Might even be able to trust Jesus. People watch our lives. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, listen, when you take these words and you obey them, and one of the things it says in the Bible is that your yes should be yes and your no should be no. When you live that stuff out in the streets of Red Deer, it makes a difference. It really does. Now, what else does he say? He says, when you take God's word to heart and obey it, God comes close. Did you see that there? It seems like it's almost out of place. Verse 7? What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What does it mean? It means when you do what God says, God comes close. Do you want to know God? You want to enjoy life in his presence? Do what he says. That's the same as what Jesus said, by the way. Whoever loves me will obey me. And he who obeys me, Jesus says, you know what he says? The Father and I will come and we'll show ourselves to you. That's one of the greatest promises in the New Testament that most people know nothing about in John 14, where Jesus says, listen, if you obey me, the Father, and me, Jesus, we will come and show ourselves to you. That's amazing to me. We should all be like head over heels trying to get there. Imagine getting to see the Father and Jesus simply because our heart is to do what he says. There are three things that I found in the Bible that get God's full attention right away. You should write them down. If you want God's full attention, here's the three things. Humble yourself. When you humble yourself before God, you have his absolute full attention. It's like he's on tiptoes, just can't take his eyes off you. How do I know? Read through the Kings of the Chronicles. The most wicked kings, Manasseh and Ahab, they made blood flow in the streets of Jerusalem. And yet when God spoke to them, they humbled themselves and they had God's full attention. And he forgave them. That's amazing to me. You know what the second thing is? Obedience. You obey what he says, he will move heaven and earth to show himself to you. John 14. Third thing, say thank you. Say thank you. When you say thank you, it gets his full attention. Just read the story of the 10 lepers in Luke. Just read anywhere in the Psalms. You read about people that just stop and turn and say, thank you so much for what you did for me yesterday. You will have his undivided attention. Okay, how's the time here? We should probably land this plane soon. So let me, can I give you a quote from Gandhi? It makes me sound intelligent, but I actually just found it in a quote book. So, but it's true, and it's a brilliant quote. He says, "You Christians have in your keeping a document with enough dynamite in it to blow the whole of civilization to bits, to turn society upside down, to bring peace to this war-torn world. But you read it as if it were just good literature, nothing else." That's a great line. You read it as though it's just good literature, nothing else. If you read it to obey it, it will turn the world upside down. For sure, yours and everybody in your world. Well, let me just fast forward to the last bit that I read you in this chapter, because he's giving us some great reasons for obedience in this chapter. One is that obeying God's word is the way to life. His second reason is in the second bit here, which is you should obey him because he's the only God there is. There actually is no other God. That's in verse 32 down to the end. He makes two points in verse 32 following, and his points would be this, that God is utterly unique. He's utterly unique. What other God has done what this God has done? Ask as far back as you can. Ask from one end of the earth to the other. Is there any God like our God? Is there any God that's done what this God has done? He's actually gone and he's taken a people and he's let them hear his voice. And he's taken one nation out of another nation by all of these great testings and miracles. And he's thinking of those plagues in Egypt. By great and awesome deeds, splitting a Red Sea. Can you think of any God that's done that? His point is this God is utterly unique. He is so beyond awesome and sovereign that it would be folly not to obey this God. The other point he's making is that he's the one and only. He's not only unique, but he is God, the one and only. Look at verse 35. "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there's no other." Stop for a minute. Think about your life. Think about the times when God has got close and personal with you and revealed himself to you. Why has he done that? So that you might know that he's God and that you might know that there's no other God. The idols that we might be tempted to give our hearts to don't speak. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't listen, they don't provide comfort. But this God does. And he's got personal with you in your life to tell you that he's real, that he knows you by name, that he's your God, he ought to be your God, and there's no other God, and you ought to obey him and follow him. He's God. He is utterly unique. Now, here's a really important point. We often think of Christ and the Christ story in the New Testament as detached from the Old Testament story. But there's a line that runs from the Exodus, the deliverance of the Israelites in Egypt, right through Deuteronomy, right through the Old Testament, to the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God brought to completion for the whole world in Jesus of Nazareth his purposes to save the whole world, which began in Israel, with Israel. What he began with Israel, he completed with Jesus. And Jesus is not a standalone unique God. He is the end of the story, if you want to put it that way. But the story runs all the way back through Deuteronomy to the Exodus. Jesus is the face of the one and only God. And there is salvation in no other. In Deuteronomy, you read there's one God and there's no other God. In the New Testament, this one God, this only God, appears in flesh and blood and has a face. And his name is Jesus. And he's the face of the absolutely unique one and only God. And there is no other. There's, what is it in Acts? It says there's no other name anywhere whereby anybody can be saved. Let me just stop and ask you a question. If you were to die tonight, are you sure that you'd go to heaven? If you were to die tonight, are you sure that you'd be in heaven? And if you were to stand before God, and you will, and if he were to ask you a question, and he might, and the question being, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? What would you say to him? He said, why should I let you into heaven? Well, I've done my best to live a good life. I went to Crossroads a lot, and I endured all of Dan's sermons for like 10 years. I should get in. Or I did a lot of good works. All of that will get you nowhere with God. You know the only answer that counts? My only hope, Father, is in your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me. All of my confidence is in his blood. I'm putting all of my eggs in that basket. I have no other hope other than Jesus and the blood that he shed for me. That answer will swing the gates of heaven open for you. So I need you today, when we talk about this one and only God, and there is no other, who actually has a name now, Jesus Christ, I need you to ask yourself what he means to you. Because your eternal destiny hinges on who you think Jesus is. This chapter, Deuteronomy 4, will not let us off the hook, even though we're New Testament people. It says to obey the word of the Lord is the way to life. And it actually drives you into relationship with the Lord of life, Jesus himself. The logical conclusion is verse 39 and 40. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There's no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I'm giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you. Yeah, I love what he does here. Like he's trying to conclude. He's trying to say, now just acknowledge this and take it to heart and go live it. I've given you lots of good reasons, he says. It's for your good. You'll live. You won't get destroyed. But then he just throws in one more at the end, just in case we haven't got it yet. You know what it is? Think about your children. I'm giving you these decrees and commands so that it might go well with you and your children after you. And your children after you. Last week while we were here, there was almost 700 people on the other side of the building. That would be our children, the people that work with them. I care a lot about that generation. I think you do too. The best thing that we can do for our children and our grandchildren is not even build more room. It's not even get more volunteers. The best thing we can do is to obey God's word. When you obey this word and take it to heart, God says, I will bless that generation. It actually falls down the line, your obedience. Your disobedience, it does too. You decide that you're going to live a secret life, you're going to do your own thing, you'll see it spring up in the generation that's coming and the generation after that. The best thing, Moses says, you can do for your children is love the Lord your God with all of his heart and obey him and obey his words. My time's up. I'm done. Let's stand and pray.